do this again for us, and so come on up and give us our second session together.
Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to draw near to you once more and open your word, and we thank you for the many promises your word contains of your help and the teaching ministry of your spirit. We pray now with the psalmist, oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. And we each one of us pray that for ourselves. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the first session, I told you that the two parts of our studies this morning were going to be the New Testament evidence for the Lord's Day as a new covenant ordinance, and then part two, the Old Testament precedent for the Lord's Day as a new covenant ordinance. Now, in this lecture, then, and under this heading, I come to the second part of my outline. So we continue to read our Bibles from the back to the front on the subject of the Lord's Day, and we come to part two, the Old Testament precedent for the Lord's Day as a new covenant ordinance. Now, this part two of my lectures also has 3 points, and they are, we'll consider the Old Testament Sabbath in the Gospels, the Decalogue, and then the creation. Let me stress once more that my treatment of this great subject can be only summary. That's why I'm glad there's a book available to all of you to expand on what I'm saying. I will have to pass over a number of considerations and objections and hope that any of those things that you want to know about you'll bring up in the Q&A. And like I say all the time to my classes, there are no dumb questions. So please ask your questions. First of all, the Gospels. The Gospels. Now, it may surprise you a bit to hear me describe the Sabbath and the Gospels as an Old Testament precedent for the Lord's Day. And of course, a moment of thought will justify that description. The New Covenant was not inaugurated until the death and resurrection of Christ. Thus, what precedes in the Gospels, though transitional, was still, strictly speaking, under the Old Covenant, and thus an Old Covenant precedent for the Lord's Day. Now, by way of the Gospels, let me just simply introduce that subject by way of 3 words of introduction. First of all, I want you to consider, first of all, what I think is often forgotten in our day, the major significance of the Gospels for the church. The major significance of the Gospels for the church. In this day of dispensationalism and its hard and fast distinctions between different dispensations, the importance of the Gospels for the church, I think, tends to be depreciated and undervalued. Of course, the period leading up to the resurrection of Christ was a period in which the Old Covenant was legally enforced. The transition from old to new, however, is already in motion in the Gospels. And I think there's some significant facts that remind us of the relevance of the Gospels for the church. First, each of the Gospels was compiled many years after the inauguration of the New Covenant. We don't know the exact dates, and of course, theologians argue about it, but no one thinks that the Gospels were written while the Old Covenant was still in force. Each of the Gospels was compiled many years after the inauguration of the New Covenant, too. Each of the Gospels was written for the church and those it was evangelizing. Third, each of the Gospels was written by a theologian evangelist of the church in order to instruct the church and those it was evangelizing. And fourth, each of the Gospels records the apostolic preaching of the gospel of Christ as it was authoritatively communicated to the church. Now, the assumption underlying each of these facts is the Gospels were intended to have a close, practical relevance for the church. The Gospels were written for the church and for its instruction. And we must not sweep them aside with a dispensational mop and forget that this is why they were written and for whom they were written. But a second thing I want to say by way of introduction to the Gospels is this. That has to do with the major passages concerning the Sabbath in the Gospels. And this is something that deserves reflection as well. There's a quite astounding amount of material with regard to the Sabbath in the Gospels. It may be collated, Gospel by Gospel, as follows, pardon me, Matthew 12, 1-21, Mark 2, 23-36, Mark 6, 1-6, Luke 4, 16-22, 31-37, 38-41, Luke 6, 1-5, Luke 13, 10-17, Luke 14, 1-6, and then John 5, 5-18, 7, 21-24, 9, 1 and following, 9, 13-16. Now that's a massive array of material. This is a significant aspect of the Gospel's didactic material. But the third thing I want to say by way of introduction, having talked about the major significance and the major passages, is the major emphases of the Gospels regarding Christ and the Sabbath. And this is going to be a preview of where we're going to go now. The major emphases of the Gospels with regard to the relation of Christ and the Sabbath are, first, his observance of the Sabbath. You'll note the relevance of this emphasis for the abiding obligation of the Sabbath. Second, the major emphasis of the Gospels is on his fulfillment of the Sabbath. We'll notice here the redemptive significance of the Sabbath. And thirdly, we will notice his lordship over the Sabbath. Here we will observe how this anticipates the coming alteration of the Sabbath. First of all, his observance of the Sabbath. And here we must think about, first of all, the fact of his observance. A number of passages make very plain that Jesus did observe the Sabbath. Now, that should have been obvious. But in the context of the Sabbath, anti-Sabbath debate, sometimes the obviousness of the fact that Jesus was a Sabbath keeper has been missed. Sometimes it's been assumed that Jesus rejected the fourth commandment theologically and violated it practically. But of course, that position is impossible to reconcile with Orthodox Christianity. It's impossible to reconcile with the sinlessness of Christ, because he was born under the law. Being born under the law was obligated to a true observance of the Sabbath. Thus, it is nothing less than the doctrine of the sinlessness of Christ, which requires us to assert that Christ never, in the least, violated the fourth commandment or condoned other people's violation of it. Nothing we read of Christ doing in the gospel, nothing we read of him justifying, was a real violation of the Sabbath. But then we have to think, too, of the attack on his observance. Of course, it's not simply fuzzy-thinking heterodox Christians in the 21st century that somehow think that Christ violated the fourth commandment. No, that notion began with the Pharisees in the first century. For what supposed violations of the Sabbath was Jesus attacked? Well, we can compile the following list. He was condemned for healing on the Sabbath, for commanding a man to pick up his mat and carry it home after being healed on the Sabbath, for permitting his disciples to pick husk and eat grain as they walked through the fields on the Sabbath. Now, let anyone acquainted with the Old Testament say whether any of these things were real violations of the letter or spirit of Old Testament Sabbath law. Clearly, they were the patently ludicrous and ridiculous examples of Pharisaic interpretation at its worst. commenting on one of these accusations, Hendrickson says, obviously what was happening was that Christ's enemies were burying the real law of God, which did not in any sense forbid what the disciples were now doing under the mountain of their man-made foolish traditions. We may assert even further, now this is me, not Hendrickson, that if these charges were the worst the Pharisees could do, then what an impeccable Sabbath keeper Jesus must have been. But we come, having seen, first of all, then, the fact on his observance of the Sabbath, the fact and defense of his observance, we come to the defense of his observance. The remarkable thing is that Jesus honored such accusations as these with a reply at all. But he did so in order to set out the proper interpretation of the Sabbath and its observance. The substance of Jesus' reply was as follows. Their interpretation of proper Sabbath observance in general and their accusation of Jesus in particular were wrong for the following four reasons. First, he says that their Sabbath ideas contradicted biblical precedent. And here he cites the example of David and the priest. Second, he says that their interpretation of the Sabbath violated or misunderstood the divine intention. Jesus argues that God's intention for the Sabbath was not mere external observance, but compassion, Matthew 12:7. He argues that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, that God's intention of the Sabbath was beneficent, not repressive. But third, he says that their idea of Sabbath practice contradicted themselves. It contradicted the practice of the Pharisees themselves, which when it served their purposes, allowed a great deal of many things that they would have condemned Jesus for. And fourth, their interpretation of the Sabbath missed Jesus' dignity. Here the key text is Matthew 12:6, and the thrust of Jesus' argument in that text is clear. If the priest in their devotion to the temple service could exert great effort, surely it could not be wrong for the disciples, pursuant to their devotion to Christ, to engage in the slight and necessary activity of picking, husking, and eating grain. Now, reflect on this for a second then. Surely this emphasis of the Gospels points to the abiding obligation of the Sabbath principle. We can see this by asking two simple questions. The first question is this. What is missing in the Gospels? Well, two things at least are missing. Any prediction of the abolition of the Sabbath and any example of Jesus violating, annulling, or depreciating the Sabbath. Well, we ask another question. What is present in the Gospels? Well, several things that are very significant. We have the strongest evidence that Jesus carefully kept the Sabbath. We have the clear teaching of the beneficial character of the Sabbath. And we have extensive clarification of proper Sabbath observance. How is any of that consistent with anti-Sabbatarianism? The difficulty in the face of such an emphasis in the Gospels is to maintain that Sabbath keeping is irrelevant to the church. The Gospels were written for the church and are full of clarification about Sabbath keeping. What is up with that if the church has no Sabbath? Well, notice secondly in the Gospels, Jesus' fulfillment of the Sabbath. Jesus' fulfillment of the Sabbath. One of the most striking features of the Gospel record of Christ and the Sabbath is its emphasis on Christ's healing on the Sabbath. Now, I have a dozen passages here in my notes, but you know how often Jesus healed on the Sabbath. At least 9 different occasions on which Jesus healed on the Sabbath are recorded. And this emphasis cannot be accidental. It points to the redemptive significance of the Sabbath. These miraculous healings and exorcisms were the signs of the coming of the kingdom, Matthew 11:5, in which God would give true and final rest to his people. Hence, their being done on the Sabbath indicates its fulfillment. What did I do? Indicates its fulfillment as a sign of God's redeeming work. The Sabbath was a sign of the Exodus redemption and thus pointed forward to the new Exodus in Christ. Now, there are a number of exegetical indicators that point more overtly to the connection that I'm suggesting here. When in Luke 4, 16 to 21, Jesus speaks the momentous words, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," it is not to be missed that the day happened to be, according to the context, the Sabbath. This seems especially appropriate in light of the fact that the biblical reference Jesus reads in this passage is a reference to the year of Jubilee, the year of release and liberation. Luke 13:16 is also interesting in that Jesus sees a special propriety to the healing of the woman bound by Satan on the Sabbath. Jesus asked, should she not have been released from the bond on the Sabbath day? He sees a particular propriety, significance in that. Matthew 12:1-14, when seen in its connection with Matthew 11:29, I will give you rest, also appears to suggest the same thought. Immediately after Jesus issues the great messianic promise, you shall find rest for your souls, we find Jesus going with his disciples to the grain fields on the Sabbath. This emphasis on the fulfillment of the Sabbath by the coming of Messiah intimates the epochal and momentous changes about to take place through his ministry. It indicates, therefore, the change about to occur with reference to the Sabbath. In this way, it speaks of the impending vile abolition of the seventh-day Sabbath and the coming of what we can call the new creation Sabbath. But then there's a third thing in the Gospels that I wanted to point out to you before we pass on. That's the emphasis on Jesus' lordship over the Sabbath. Now, this is, again, one of the most prominent and consistent emphases of the Gospels. Christ's sovereignty over the Sabbath is asserted in each of the four Gospels. In Matthew 12:8, the connection points to the idea that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath and is aware of the divine intention in the Sabbath and thus able to authoritatively and accurately regulate its observance, where he says that the Sabbath is a matter of compassion. In Mark 2:27, a different facet of the meaning of this statement is brought out. The idea is that, well, he says there, well, look at Mark chapter 2, so I don't misquote it. Mark chapter 2, it's a significant passage we're going to come back to, but it's relevant here, of course. Mark 2:27-28. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." So the idea is that the Son of Man is the good and gentle sovereign of a beneficent kingdom, and the Sabbath is part of that beneficence. As Lord of the Sabbath, then, he will incorporate this beneficial institution into his kingdom. The idea that Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, therefore, carries at least a twofold significance. He is Lord of it to authoritatively regulate its observance, and he is Lord of it to incorporate it into his kingdom. But you can't read a passage like Mark 2 and get anywhere near the idea that he's Lord of it to abolish it. The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath, therefore I'm Lord of the Sabbath to abolish this good institution. Come on, give me a break. In John 5:17, a different perspective is given. Jesus' lordship over the Sabbath is even more exalted in John than it is in the Synoptic Gospels. It is as Son of Man that he is Lord of the Sabbath in the Synoptics. It is here as Son of God that he claims the right to do as he was doing on the Sabbath. The Father continued in his divine activities during the Sabbath, so also may his Son. This is the argument of Jesus. The reference to creation is clear. The implication is that the God who rested at creation and thus instituted the Sabbath did not cease in a different sense to work even after he had rested. By describing God as my Father, he identifies himself with the God who instituted the Sabbath by his example at creation. So our conclusion from the Gospels must be that both as the last Adam and the divine Son, Jesus is sovereign over the Sabbath. While the Sabbath implies, in the least, the abolition of the Sabbath, it does anticipate the institution of the new creation Sabbath and the cessation of the old creation Sabbath. Jesus' authority is the principle of the change which now is about to occur. Well, that's what I wanted to say about the Gospels. But now let's keep reading back through our Bibles and we come to the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Another great fact which points to the morality of the Sabbath is its inclusion in the Decalogue. When the moral law of God is being discussed, the Ten Commandments occupy a central position. And there are eight considerations which confirm that. First, the Ten Commandments were audibly spoken by God. The comment in Deuteronomy 5:22 that God added no more clearly underscores the dignity of the Ten Commandments as those alone uttered by the divine voice. None of the other commandments in the Old Covenant were uttered by the audible voice of God. Second, the Ten Commandments alone were written on stone, asserted a number of times in Exodus. This set them off from all other Mosaic statutes. The civil law, which was summarized in Exodus 21 to 23, was written in a book and sprinkled with blood. Only the Ten Commandments were written on stone, and this certainly suggests their perpetuity. Thirdly, their promulgation was marked by a peculiarly awesome display of God's power on Mount Sinai. This display is the subject of frequent comment in the Scriptures and points to the peculiar solemnity of their promulgation. Many passages, you know them. Fourthly, the Ten Commandments alone of all the laws given to Israel were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. The other laws were placed beside the Ark of the Covenant. They were not placed within it. Fifthly, it's not surprising, therefore, to learn that on occasion the Ten Commandments are singled out and in a special sense called the covenant, Deuteronomy 4:10-13, 5:2, Exodus 34:28. All of the circumstances relevant to the giving of the Ten Commandments combine to teach us their peculiarly close relation to God and hence their dignity and their permanence or perpetuity. The Ten Commandments are the heart, core, and center of God's revelation of his law to Israel. Sixthly, the content of the Ten Commandments is not ceremonial. Let's leave aside what we're talking about, the Sabbath commandment. Most people, no matter how they feel about the Ten Commandments, what their view of hermeneutics is, how they relate the Old Testament to the New Testament, are going to have to admit that the nine other commandments are all moral. That they all state abiding sanctities that govern human life from creation on to the second coming of Christ. So, if we leave aside the commandment being debated, it's clear that there are no other ceremonial commandments among the ten. Seventhly, it is specifically those commandments which were written on stones, i.e. the Ten Commandments, that are alluded to in Jeremiah 31's prophecy of the New Covenant. In Jeremiah 31, when God says, I will put my law in their hearts, and on their hearts I will write it, he is referring to that same law that was written on stone. And eighthly, the New Testament repeatedly regards the Ten Commandments as moral law. Always they are cited without elaboration as valid for the Christian. One of the most significant things that happens is the way in which Paul enforces his command that children should obey their parents in the Lord. And without any explanation, and without any hesitation says that they should do this because the command is honor your father and your mother, and this is the first commandment with a promise. He's obviously thinking of the fifth commandment as part of the Ten Commandments. And he applies that to Christians without hesitation, debate, or any kind of false guilt. We can't imagine one of our 20th century dispensational or New Covenant friends being able to quote the Old Testament law that way to Christians. And, of course, many other passages, 1 Timothy 1:8 to 10, James 2, throughout Romans, it is the Ten Commandments that are in view. Now, I have to be careful how I say this because I can get really cheeky and sarcastic. But, you know, when I read all this evidence, and then I hear people making fun of the threefold distinction of the law taught in the Confession of Faith, and saying things like, well, the Jews wouldn't have seen any difference. My response has to be, well, of course the Old Testament doesn't come color-coded with red for moral, blue for civil, and yellow for ceremonial. Of course it doesn't come that way. But if the Jews couldn't have seen the distinction between the Ten Commandments and the rest, they had to be blind. And I'm sorry, so do you. And this is too massive an array of evidence to be neglected or ignored in one's consideration of the morality of the Fourth Commandment. It is surely trifling with the Scriptures to fail to give it weight in the debate surrounding this issue. Everything conspires against the extreme and imbalanced position that the Fourth Commandment, in contrast to the other nine, is exclusively ceremonial. Especially is this the case when all the other commandments embody matters that are permanent moral sanctity from the beginning of creation. All of them were in effect. Yes, the evidence is there in Genesis and Exodus 1 to 16 that every single one of the Ten Commandments were in effect before the Ten Commandments. The evidence is clear in Scriptures if one wants to see it. Interestingly, this permanence from creation on is emphasized in the Fourth Commandment. It's the Fourth Commandment among all the other nine, that emphasizes that it is to be kept because the Lord made all things in 6 days and rested the seventh. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it. And this note brings me to the front of our Bibles. Turn, please, to Genesis chapter 2. We are reading back through our Bibles from the front to the back. We've looked at the evidence in the New Testament for the Lord's Day as a new covenant ordinance. We move back to the Gospels. Then we move back to the Decalogue. And finally, we come to creation. To creation. Now, there are four biblical texts which lend support to the thesis that the weekly Sabbath was instituted at creation. Now, the fourth of those texts, Hebrews 4, is really fairly complicated, and there are different views among even Christian Sabbatarians about how we are to understand and apply Hebrews 4. I do think it makes absolutely clear that the Sabbath was a creation ordinance, but beyond that, so I'm not going to turn you to Hebrews 4. I'm just going to turn you to the other three passages. And as I said, the first is Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. The way the text reads in the New American Standard Bible is relevant for our discussion. The relevance of this text for the subject of the Sabbath is made explicit by the statement in verse 2 that God rested on the seventh day. The word rested in the verbal form means to Sabbath. The most natural interpretation is that God then appointed his day of rest as a day of rest for mankind. Whether we see God's resting on the seventh day as itself the act by which the day was blessed and sanctified, or whether we see the acts of blessing and sanctifying the seventh day as acts in addition to his resting, God's example is seen as normative for the creature made in his image, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Furthermore, it is natural to see God's actions of resting, sanctifying, and blessing as terminating in their didactic focus upon mankind. The whole passage has an anthropocentric focus. God did not need to create the world in 7 days. God did not need to rest. God had no need for his own sake to bless and set apart as holy the seventh day of the creation week. These apparently obvious facts certainly are responsible for the natural and prima facie impact of the passage, to the effect that here we have the divine example of working 6 days and resting the seventh, intended to be a norm and example for mankind. The example of a father teaching his son. In other words, the passage clearly suggests, by way of initial impression at least, that resting on the seventh day of each repeated 7 day cycle was to structure human life from the period of creation onward. This impression, however, is not gone unchallenged by anti-Sabbatarians. The crux of the argument of the anti-Sabbatarians is that there is no equation between the seventh day of Genesis 2:3 and the weekly Sabbath. Dressler says Genesis 2 does not mention the word Sabbath. It speaks about the seventh day. I'm sorry, that's just wrong. It does use the word to Sabbath with reference to the way God kept the seventh day. And I don't know how a reputable scholar can play that fast and loose with the scriptures. Unless the reader equates seventh day and Sabbath, he goes on to say, there is no reference to the Sabbath here. Yes, there is. God Sabbathed on the seventh day. So Dresser's assertion is simply amazing. Surely it is something very close to special pleading when Dressler asserts that the term Sabbath is not used in Genesis 2 when its verbal form is used in verse 2. But of even more interest is the admission that the relation of the seventh day and the Sabbath day is critical and pivotal to the interpretation of the passage. And it's just such an equation which is asserted in the next passage of Scripture. So there's this really healthy emphasis now in Reformed hermeneutics on the fact that we have to read the Bible intertextually. We have to let the Bible interpret the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. We have to interpret the Bible in terms of what some people have called its canonical trajectory. And so we come back to the question, how does the Bible interpret Genesis 2? Does the Bible interpret Genesis 2 the way the anti-Sabbatarians do? The answer to that question is emphatically not. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, where we have a divine commentary on Genesis 2. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays within you. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now what we have here is an inspired paraphrase of Genesis 2:3. There are two words changed in Exodus 20:11. The term Elohim, or El, is changed to Yahweh, the covenant name of God, and the term seventh day has substituted for it Sabbath day. This is God's interpretation of Genesis 2:3. What Genesis 2:3 means when it says God rested on the seventh day and blessed it is that Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Here is the assertion of Yahweh that the seventh day was the Sabbath day. Here is the assertion of that it was not just the God of creation, but Yahweh, the covenant personal name of God, that blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so you see, here we have the foundation for the fourth commandment. It stretches back to creation, significant enough by itself. And then we have Yahweh giving us his interpretation of Genesis 2:3. And it's this: Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The obvious implication of this is that the seventh day of the creation week was a Sabbath day. And this, by the way, is a critical piece of exegetical information in a number of different ways and for a number of different doctrines. It certainly suggests that the week of creation was a literal week, but it says the seventh day was a Sabbath day. It was a recurring Sabbath day. Because that's the meaning of the passage in Exodus 20. But there is a third passage that also provides its interpretation of Genesis 2, and it is found in Mark chapter 2. So we have Yahweh's interpretation in the Ten Commandments, and now we have Jesus' interpretation in Mark chapter 2. Jesus said to them, verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Now, what I want to assert here is that there are plain indications that Jesus is here thinking of creation. And in fact, there are five such indications which illumine this passage greatly and show that Jesus is thinking of the institution of the Sabbath at creation. Here they are. There is first the reference to the making of the Sabbath. The making of the Sabbath was made. Mark 2:27 refers explicitly to the making of the Sabbath and implicitly to the making of the man. The Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Now, the verb used here in Mark 2:27 for both the making of the Sabbath and by implication the making of the man is ginomai. It is used in John 1, 1-3 of creation. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And fascinatingly, in the Septuagint of Genesis 2:7, it is used to describe the making of the man. Nowhere else do we read of the making of the Sabbath, but such terminology clearly refers to its origination. The contextual allusion to the making of the man in Genesis 2:7 surely makes a reference to the act of creation attractive and suggests that the making of the Sabbath took place at creation. Even besides the suggestive way in which such terminology alludes to creation, it is clear that the Sabbath originated when it was first blessed and sanctified, which according to Exodus 20:8-11 was at creation. Exodus 20:11, however, makes clear that the Sabbath was blessed and sanctified at creation. Thus, both in the reference to the making of the Sabbath and the making of man, there is a clear reference to creation. But then there's secondly the reference to the benefit of the Sabbath. The whole thrust of Mark 2:27 is that the Sabbath was made for man, that is, for his good, his benefit, his blessing. Now, how did Jesus know this? Upon what basis was he reasoning here? Now, we know that he's God, and he could have brought this up out of the divine mind, infinite, into his created mind, finite. But so often we know that Jesus was reasoning on the basis of Scripture, and here he is again. How did Jesus know that the Sabbath was beneficial, that it was made for man? How did Jesus know that? Why did he expect his hearers to believe it more pointedly? Is it merely a general deduction from the goodness of God? Hardly. As we shall see, the meaning of the blessing in the early chapters of Genesis is that God makes something an effectual channel of good blessing and benefit. Hence, the blessing of the seventh day speaks of its being made for the benefit and good of mankind. The whole of Mark 2:27 is thus grounded in the blessing of the seventh day recorded in Genesis 2:3. There is third, the reference to the recipient of the Sabbath. The making of the Sabbath, the benefit of the Sabbath, now the recipient of the Sabbath. Now, English translations, I grant, say the Sabbath was made for man. And understood in this way, Mark 2:27 is saying the Sabbath was made for generic humanity. That's what Anthropos refers to often. And in a number of places, Anthropos is used in this way, to refer to generic humanity. Well, that's significant enough, isn't it? It does not say the Sabbath was made for the Jews. It says it was made for man. But there is something even more specific here. Because the Greek text actually reads, the Sabbath was made for the man. Now, why it's not translated that way in our English versions, I cannot tell you. I can tell you, of course, that the definite article can be translated in different ways in the New Testament. All I want to tell you here is that the Greek text actually does say ho anthropos. The Sabbath was made for the man. Now, what's significant about that is that the man, ho anthropos, is the characteristic designation of Adam in the Septuagint of Genesis 1 and 2. These precise words, ho anthropos, occur repeatedly with reference to Adam. Genesis 1:27, Genesis 2:7, 8, 15, and 18 in the Septuagint. Now, given the cumulative evidence for a reference to creation, which we've already noticed, it seems clear that Christ was saying that the Sabbath was made for Adam, not vice versa. But there's a fourth thing. This is the reference to the purpose of the Sabbath. Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for the man, not the man for the Sabbath. But again, I want to ask this question. How does Jesus know that? And why does he expect his hearers to believe it? Why does he expect his hearers to believe that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath? Why is he so confident in that assertion? What in the Old Testament scriptures, to be specific, teaches him that and teaches his hearers that? The answer comes in recognizing the parallel reasoning of Paul in a similar connection. You remember 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13? 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9? The woman was made for man, not the man for the woman. Remember Paul's reasoning there? How does he know that? Man was made first, woman was made second, right? What's Jesus saying here? He knows the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the seventh, because man was made on the sixth day, and the next day for man the Sabbath was made. I think that's what Jesus is reasoning here. The reference then to creation is again patent. Fifthly, in reference to the Lord of the Sabbath, as I've hinted earlier, verse 28 cannot be saying that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath to destroy and abrogate that which was made for man's benefit. This would not be consistent with the gracious nature of his kingdom. It would make nonsense of the whole connection. What the Lord is affirming is that the Sabbath has its place within the sphere of his messianic lordship, and that he exercises lordship over the Sabbath because the Sabbath was made for man. Since he is Lord of the Sabbath is his to guard against distortions and perversions like that of the Pharisees. Which perversions distorted its truly beneficent purpose and defeated its intention. But he is also Lord of the Sabbath to guard and vindicate his permanent place within that messianic lordship, which he exercises over all things. He is Lord of the Sabbath too. And he is Lord of it, not for the purpose of depriving men of the inestimable benefit of such a good institution, but for the purpose of bringing to the fullest realization on behalf of men the beneficent design for which the Sabbath was instituted. Well, the cumulative force of these five clear indications proves that Jesus is referring to the creation account of the Sabbath, together with the two previous passages, Genesis 2, 1-3, and Exodus 20, 8-11. Mark 2 provides conclusive evidence that the Sabbath was instituted at creation, or in other words, that it was a creation ordinance. But what's the significance of that? I grant you that most Christians today might not understand the significance of that. But here's the significance. If that's true, the argument's over. If this is true, the argument's over. Little story here. We have contact with a Reformed Baptist pastor who just did his doctoral dissertation at Southern, and in great courage, he did it on the Sabbath as a creation ordinance, and actually eventually got it approved by Steve Wellen himself. Anyway, but he said what I believe when I'm telling you here. If the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, end of story, the argument's over. He said, why do you say that? Because what is creational is perpetual. That's what Jesus said about marriage and divorce when he wanted to show what the Bible and the original teaching of and normative teaching of the Bible is on the subject of marriage. He said, you remember his words in Matthew 19:3? From the beginning, it was not so. And where did Paul go? Where did Paul go when he wanted to show that male headship is not some sort of disastrous effect of the fall, but or something that is removed by redemption, but something that remains normative for mankind from the beginning of the world to its destruction and fire by Jesus' second coming? Where did he go to prove that? You know where he went in 1 Corinthians 11, 7-12. To show the abiding validity of male headship, he goes to creation. He does that in 1 Corinthians 11. He does it in 1 Timothy 2, 8-13, again. So Paul silences the feminists of his day by an appeal to creation. Male headship was instituted at creation, he argues, and thus remains normative for human life. And if the Sabbath was instituted at creation, the argument's over. Admit that if you're not a Sabbatarian, and you have lost the argument. Because creation ordinances remain binding and valid for as long as creation exists. That's the story. That's the argument. If you understand biblical ethics, that's the significance of what we're saying here. Biblical ethics are creation ethics. And those creation ethics say that what was instituted at creation remains normative for Christians today. And therefore, in some way, shape, or fashion, you have got to admit that there is a Christian Sabbath. But when read in light of Revelation 1:10, when we start at the end of our Bibles, at the back of our Bibles, and read back, isn't it so very clear what we have in the Lord's Day? Isn't it so very clear why the Puritans had to speak of a Christian Sabbath? Because against the light of its Old Testament backdrop, with the Lord's Day identifying and giving its official name to the first day of the week, with the nine different parallels between the Lord's Day and the Sabbath in the Old Testament, with all the assumptions of the Gospels written for the church, with the Sabbath being placed in the Decalogue, with all the significance of that, and then with the Sabbath being clearly a creation ordinance, of course, the confession has to tell us that there is a Christian Sabbath. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the entrance of your word giving light. We do pray that anything that would hinder that the penetration of that word and the delivery or manner of the speaker, you might blow away. But everything that brings that word and the power and blessing of your Holy Spirit might be fixed on the hearts of the hearers here today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.